Continue our studies in 1 Samuel. We come now to what, in one sense, is the final act in the life story of King Saul. He lived for a number of years after this, yet the rest of his life was but a reaping of the harvest that he sowed here. As Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Everything up to this point in Saul's life was his time to be born. Everything after was his time to die. Adam and Eve were sentenced to die the moment they ate the forbidden fruit. Now they lived on in the flesh for many long years. But in a very real sense, as God had said to them, in the day that they ate, they surely died. The act was performed, the sentence was passed, there was no going back. They died even though they lived. And so it is with Saul. We've already seen Saul's repeated disobedience to God, his essential irreverence for his Creator, his willingness to do without the help of heaven if he thinks the situation requires it. Now, these ominous traits of Saul's character come to a head in a final act of sin which forever loses him the favor of God and consigns both him and his kingdom to destruction. We're warned in Proverbs chapter 29, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Or as we could translate the verse, one who is often reproved yet remains stubborn will suddenly be broken beyond healing. And such is the fate of Saul. Now Saul has been entrusted with a special task from God to destroy the Amalekites. We considered last time in some detail the biblical background to this mission and its moral dimensions, and we won't go over that ground again. Rather, let us consider how in the midst of this task, Saul once again manifests his irreligious mind, disobeys once again the plain command of his God, and so tragically but justly loses God's blessing once and for all. We're told in verse 8 that Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. There's a strange ambiguity in the verse. Saul has been commanded to destroy the Amalekites completely. He captures their king alive. He destroys all the people with the edge of the sword. What then is to become of the king? Verse 9 takes away the ambiguity. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. King Agag is spared, and all the good livestock of the Amalekites is also spared. Thus, the command of God is blatantly broken. We must incidentally place a certain restriction on the meaning of verse 8 when it says that Saul destroyed all the Amalekite people. It doesn't mean every single Amalekite in the world without exception. I mean, even apart from King Agag. It means all the Amalekites who were found at that time between Havilah and Shur. Verse 7. There were other ordinary Amalekites who survived, who were not found at that time in that geographical area, and who escaped the slaughter. We will meet them again in 1 Samuel 27 and again in 1 Samuel 30. Indeed, in 1 Samuel 30, they are to cause great mischief and distress to David, who consequently does his best to fill up what had been lacking in Saul's mission by killing as many as he can, although even then some escape. The Amalekites are like a sinful plague that returns to blight Israel again and again. Seemingly exterminated in one generation, they breed and multiply and come back in the next to start up trouble all over again. And it isn't, I think, fanciful to see in the Amalekites here a symbol and an emblem of particular sins in the life of the believer. If we are not ruthless to exterminate a sin completely, but only strike it down unconscious rather than dead, it will soon recover, gather its strength, and come back to harass us once again. Mercy to a sin is death to ourselves. So Israel found with the Amalekites, so we often find with our besetting sins. God's way is the only way. No quarter, no mercy, no half measures, but warfare to the death, total extermination. As the great Puritan theologian John Owen said, if you do not kill your sin, be sure your sin will kill you. Well, in our passage then, we see Saul taking less than full measures. True enough, he destroys all the ordinary Amalekite people who lie in his path from Havilah to Shur, but he spares their king, Agag, and he spares the good Amalekite livestock, which were equally under the death sentence of God, devoted to destruction as accursed things, sharing, as it were, in the sinful taint of their human owners. And we also see that Saul's army is complicit in his disobedience. Now, they had been ready enough to defy Saul in the previous chapter, when he threatened, in his self-righteous folly, to kill his noble son Jonathan. But now, the Israelites join with Saul in disregarding God's command to destroy the Amalekites and their property completely. Now, whether the disobedience originated with Saul or with the army, which of them took the lead in spurning God's command, is irrelevant. The final responsibility rests directly with Saul. He is king. He has been made king by God himself. He is the one whom God has entrusted with this great task. He is the people's leader. They are under his authority. He has all God-given power to execute the God-given assignment. He is accountable not to the people, but to God for what happens. Therefore, it is he who righteously bears the blame for the terrible sin, and he who will suffer the terrible consequences, as the event makes overwhelmingly clear. Well, why does Saul disobey God and spare Agag and the good livestock? Very possibly he spares Agag as one Oriental king would show respect for another at that time and in that culture. They might be enemies, but each is a king, and therefore, in a sense, they were brothers. King Saul has some fellow feeling for King Agag as one monarch for another. Saul will destroy the Amalekite men, women, and children. For them, he has no fellow feeling. But Saul's kingly heart perhaps recognizes a royal brother in the Amalekite king. And so for monarchy's sake, he spares him. As Matthew Henry says, he spared Agag because he was a king like himself, and perhaps in hope to get a great ransom for him. As for the livestock, Saul destroys the bad and keeps the good. The ill, the injured, the defective, these are killed, but the sound, healthy animals are spared. The Israelites wish to keep the good livestock for themselves. How easy to obey God's command when it costs nothing. How difficult when it cuts across our self-interest. But obedience without cost is cheap and of little value to God. If I'm willing to obey when the way is easy, But I hang back and think twice when the way is hard. Was I really obeying, even on the easy path? Or was I merely covering my self-interest with a cloak of religiosity? In verses 15 and 21, Saul will blame the army for this disobedient sparing of the livestock, displaying, once again, the alarming tendency that we've observed in Saul's character to shift responsibility from his own soul and point the finger at others. Saul will also claim that the army's motive wasn't really bad, for they intended to sacrifice the animals to God. Commentators rightly see this as a mere pretense to disguise the sin of covetousness. Saul's men really wanted the good livestock for themselves. And Saul, God's chosen king, far from restraining or rebuking them, falls in entirely with their covetous design. So in both these ways, the plain command of God is broken. God has instructed Saul to destroy the Amalekites utterly. But King Agag is spared, and the good livestock are spared. Saul has once again disobeyed his God. And this time, he will find that his sin is a step too far. Having been reproved for his past sins, yet having remained stubborn, he will now be suddenly broken beyond healing. And so we come to verses 10 and 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Here is the divine verdict on Saul's conduct. If we had any doubt of the gravity of Saul's sin, all doubt is dispelled, at least in a godly mind, by God's own words to his prophet Samuel. God has seen what Saul has done, and so intense is the divine reaction that God even regrets that he had ever made Saul king. Or literally, as in the AV, God repents of having made Saul king. We can hardly imagine a stronger response. It is as though God says, enough is enough. Saul has disobeyed me again. My patience is exhausted. I can no longer tolerate this man and his repeated defiance of my will. I wish I had never raised him up to be king at all. He has disgraced me and disgraced the kingly office. I want nothing more to do with him. Let's reflect on what has brought Saul to this appalling position. His disobedience began in chapter 13. When he refused to wait for Samuel to come to Gilgal and offer sacrifice. Such was God's word to Saul, but went ahead and offered sacrifice himself because he thought the situation demanded it. What the situation demanded rather than what God had commanded. This was the first manifestation of Saul's unbelieving spirit. His eyes are on his circumstances, not on his God. Then, in the next chapter, Saul displays great irreverence for God in beginning to inquire of him through the priest Ahijah, but abruptly breaking off the inquiry once he sees how the military situation is unfolding. And so yet again, Saul thinks he can do without God if the situation requires it. Then we saw him binding the whole Israelite army with a foolish oath not to eat before sundown, which both spoils their effectiveness in battle and leads them into sin. They're so famished by sundown, they eat meat without waiting to drain the blood, as the law of Moses demanded. We saw how Saul refused to accept any responsibility for this collective sin of the people, but self-righteously blamed everything on them. Then we saw how God exposed the folly of Saul's oath through its unwitting violation by his son Jonathan, who had not been present when the oath was imposed. Jonathan's innocent transgression of the oath is brought to light. Does Saul now admit his folly in imposing such an oath? No, he merely swears another fierce and rash oath that Jonathan, the young hero and savior of Israel against the Philistines, must die. No blame for Saul, all blame on Jonathan. And the Israelite army, we recollect, rises up as a single man to restrain King Saul and deliver Jonathan from such a desperate fate. And now, finally, God entrusts to Saul the mission of executing his decree against the Amalekites, which harks back to the time of the Exodus. That this wicked nation, this cruel and bloodthirsty enemy of God and his people, must be destroyed. But once again, Saul disobeys. He takes it upon himself to adapt and modify God's purpose to make it suit his own purpose. Can we not see in this chain of events the opening up ever wider and clearer of the heart of King Saul and his increasing exposure as a man not after God's heart? Perhaps you have been in a situation where you have met someone for the first time and your first impression is good. The other person seems amiable and fine. But over the passage of time, perhaps in a matter of hours, your new acquaintance says things and does things one after another which gradually challenge your first impression. You wonder why they said this, why they did that. You can think of no favorable explanation. You begin to have a sinking feeling in your heart. Perhaps, after all, this is not the fine and amiable person you took them to be. And then at last, your new acquaintance says or does something which tips the balance. You can no longer, without foolishness and untruthfulness, cling on to your first impression. Alas, you were mistaken. This person in reality is something other than the amiable and fine person you took them to be. The scales fall from your eyes. The illusion is gone. The reality is revealed, the truth is bitter. That's how it is with King Saul. Our first impression was good, but ever since that first impression, Saul has said and done an accumulation of things which has challenged our confidence and at last opened our eyes. Handsome fellow, though he is, and often successful in politics and war, he is at heart not a godly man, but at heart an irreligious and irreverent man, whose mind is set not on the things of God and his kingdom, but on the things of time and circumstance. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, Saul is a natural man, not a spiritual man. A man of this world, not the next. A man of the earth, earthy, not a heavenly man. A man who is quite prepared to dispense with God and the will of God and the plainest command of God if human circumstances seem to require it. So the honest reader of 1 Samuel is forced to admit. The disillusionment we feel as we follow Saul's story is expressed by God himself in these words to Samuel. I repent. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, we must pause a moment to consider the question of God's repentance. God's repentance. When the Almighty says he repents, of having made Saul king, we are not to understand that there's a confession of any mistake, any error of judgment on God's part. We know from the rest of Scripture that God has perfect wisdom. He does not make mistakes. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever, Romans 16. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, 1 Timothy 1. Nor does God ever regret any decision he makes. How can he, when he knows the future perfectly? Only we, with our very limited ability to forecast the future, can first make a decision we're happy with, but then later regret when the future unfolds differently to our forecast. To regret is to confess fallibility. So, we cannot ascribe errors of judgment, nor can we ascribe regrets to the only wise, foreknowing, omniscient God. Indeed, as Samuel will say in verse 29, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Samuel there speaks the literal truth about God. So when God speaks in this vein, I repent, I regret, we must understand that he is stooping down to our level and speaking as though he were a man. As John Calvin says, as when God descends to us, he in a certain sense abases himself and stammers with us, so he allows us to stammer with him. And this is to be truly wise when we embrace God in the manner in which he accommodates himself to our capacity. God is stammering with us. He is accommodating himself to our capacity when he says he repents or regrets. Calvin rightly compares such language in Scripture to the many places where God describes himself as having the physical attributes of a man: mouth, ears, eyes, hands, and feet. As Calvin comments, who is so devoid of intellect as not to understand that God, in so speaking, lisps with us, as nurses are accustomed to do with little children? Such modes of expression, therefore, do not so much express what kind of being God is as accommodate the knowledge of him to our feebleness. In doing so, God must, of course, stoop far below his proper height. So then, this divine language, I repent, I regret, this must be understood as expressing not literal truth about God's mind, as though he were a fallible man who could make mistakes or regret his decisions. Rather, this is God adopting a very human form of speech in order to express the depth and strength of his holy reaction against sin. Had a mere man appointed another to a high position, and the other had betrayed his trust, the man who appointed him would repent of his appointment and regret his choice. Therefore, as this is how a man would react in such a situation, God appropriates this human reaction to himself and describes himself in these terms. But his real intent is to give a human colour and a human life to the reality of his profound reaction against sin. It is as though, to use a very low and very fleshly example, one person should say in anger to another, I could kill you for what you have done. Now, such language does not mean that the speaker literally proposes to kill the one who has angered him, but the language gives force and vitality to the speaker's abhorrence of what the other has done. I repent of having made Saul king. I regret that I chose him. There could be no stronger way of impressing on Samuel and on us how true and deep and serious is God's abhorrence of the sin of Saul. This irreverent king has crossed a final boundary line in his repeated unwillingness to follow God. Henceforth, there can be no more blessing for him. The time of sowing is over. The time of reaping has come. And Saul must reap the harvest of his persistent disobedience to the will of God. A time to be born, a time to die. Alas for King Saul, the rest of his reign is simply his dying time. Now, is there any application to ourselves? Well, surely this, that although God is patient with sinners, or else the world would have perished long ago, yet his patience has a limit. It is not inexhaustible. If we are not yet Christians, if we haven't yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him for mercy and repented of our sins, we must not think we have unlimited time in which to do so. We may find that a change in our circumstances removes us from the sound of the gospel, and that no longer hearing it, the thought of our souls and our eternal destiny vanishes from our minds, perhaps forever. That could be God's judgment on us. We've been given Saul's reward, the permanent loss of blessing. Or we may find, in spite of hearing the gospel, perhaps hearing it repeatedly, our lack of response brings a spiritual hardness and stiffness to our minds and wills, so that we grow ever more dull and careless and indifferent, perhaps forever. That too could be God's judgment on us. We've been given Saul's reward, the permanent loss of blessing. And sooner or later, all opportunity for repentance and salvation will end in death. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So through the example of Saul, the word of God says to each one of us, do not exhaust the patience of God. Do not waste the precious gift of time. Do not put off the day of repentance. God never regrets any decision he makes. But if you delay to be reconciled with him, as he offers himself to you in Christ, you may have all eternity to regret your decision in the unending tears and remorse of hell. However, I would suggest that we mustn't limit the application to those who do not yet have faith in Christ. There is a lesson for the believer too. God may tolerate our sins for a time. He may be patient with our indulgences, our compromises, our sinful habits. But there will come a time when his patience is exhausted. We will be chastened. The hand of God will fall upon us. Not in the courtroom judgment of an unreconciled creator, Christ by his cross has delivered us from that, but still in the household judgment of a holy father. As the letter to the Hebrews counsels us very clearly, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now this indeed, surely, is one powerful motive in the Christian life to repent of our sins, to break off our indulgences, to abandon our compromises, and to mortify our sinful habits. The sober and godly fear of chastening. In the words of our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Would a Christian gladly provoke God's fatherly displeasure and lose the light of his countenance? Is my sin so sweet? And is God's gracious presence so unwanted? Now, some Christians deceive themselves with the thought, oh, I will sin, but I'll repent afterwards, and therefore I need not fear chastening. Now, that attitude is a grievous mistake, and in fact, a seductive poison, for two reasons. First, he who sins in this way, with high-handed presumption, trying to draw the sting out of sin by planning on repentance afterwards, may find that he is unable to repent afterwards. He may find that his heart has all but emptied itself of grace by his presumptuous transgression. As Archbishop Layton warns us, God promises forgiveness to those who repent, but he does not promise repentance to those who sin. Therefore, beware of presuming on a repentance that God may not give you. Beware of handing yourself over into the power of the sin you think so likely to escape by future repentance. And then secondly, the believer who sins, thinking to repent afterwards, may still be chastened by his heavenly Father until he repents of this whole sinful attitude. The repentance that God requires is that we repent of making light of sin, to repent of the entire outlook that would dare to sin and presume on repenting afterwards. You see, which of us would say, I will crucify the Son of God and no matter, for I will repent of it afterwards? Which of us would say that? Yet the sin we think to commit must be atoned for. Christ must pay for it on the cross if we do not pay for it in hell. Can we then commit it so lightly? Hear, O Christ, since you're dying for my sins, here's another one, and I'll repent afterwards. Surely that very attitude is itself a vile sin that requires repentance, and therefore chastening may fall on the believer who sins planning to repent later. Severe chastening, fatherly displeasure, loss of the light of God's countenance until the child of God ceases ever to think again in such an ungodly way. In the words of John Owen, what can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with boldness before him? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left him any room in my heart? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I have despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught, that I might harbour a lust in my heart. Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance that I might behold his face and provoke him to his face? Was my soul washed that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I daily grieve that spirit whereby I am sealed to the day of redemption? So then, the fate of King Saul surely speaks to us by way of warning, whether we are in the faith or not. No one should take God's patience for granted. The holy Lord of the universe will not tolerate sin forever. Saul defied and provoked God by repeated disobedience until God's long suffering was exhausted, and he gave the irreligious king over to destruction. That will be the fate at last of every unrepentant sinner. And although, thankfully, that will not be the fate of the Christian, justified as he is by the blood of Christ, yet even the Christian must fear to provoke his heavenly Father to chasten him if he sins without meaningful repentance. But now let's come, as we conclude, to a brighter aspect of the story. Verse 11, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Here is Samuel's reaction to God's rejection of Saul. He is grieved for Saul. He is so grieved, he cries out to God all night. Matthew Henry comments, "It grieved Samuel that Saul had forfeited God's favor and that God had resolved to cast him off. And he cried unto the Lord all night, spent a whole night in interceding for him, that this decree might not go forth against him. When others were in their beds sleeping, he was upon his knees praying and wrestling with God. He did not thus deprecate his own exclusion from the government, nor was he secretly pleased, as many a one would have been, that Saul, who succeeded him, was so soon laid aside, but on the contrary, prayed earnestly for his establishment, so far was he from desiring that woeful day. The rejection of sinners is the grief of good people. God delights not in their death, nor should we." Now, why should this be a brighter aspect of the narrative? Well, certainly it reveals the compassion of Samuel, does it not? And that in itself might be enough to soften the gloomy picture. Compassion is not absent from Saul's depressing story. But surely it takes us higher. Man cannot be more compassionate than God. And in particular, saved and regenerate man in the exercise of his grace cannot be more compassionate than God, the fountain of all grace, who saved and regenerated him. In the unsearchable wisdom of his justice, God has rejected King Saul, but not with malice. There's no ill will in God towards the ungodly monarch. We have God's own express testimony in Ezekiel that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If his wisdom and his justice tell him that a sinner must die, then a sinner must die. But it has been said, and said truly, there are tears in God's heart even when there is a rod in his hand. Saul must perish. We must bow to the righteousness of God. But even in the death of the sinner, we see compassion in the judge. He grieves over Saul. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that judgment is God's strange work, but mercy is his proper work. Mercy is closer to the heart of God than judgment. He takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner, but there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Bernard of Clairvaux puts it like this: "Let him rejoice who feels himself a wretch worthy of eternal damnation, for the grace of Jesus still exceeds the quantity and number of all crimes. There is no sin greater than to despair of the forgiveness of sin. For God is kind and merciful, plenteous in mercy, and ready to forgive. His very nature is goodness, and his property is to have mercy. For he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. But mercy he draws from his own nature. Condemnation is a work to which we in a measure compel him. He is therefore called not the Father of vengeance, but the Father of mercies." In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us a pledge of his willingness to save sinners. The Son of God came from heaven, became flesh and died for this purpose, that everyone, even Saul, who believes in him, might not perish, but have everlasting life. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us accept the offered mercy then, and find God to be to each of us the Father of mercies. Let us not, as Saul did, compel him to condemn us by persevering in our sin. Amen.